Morning, everyone. Hear now the word of God as it's found in the book of Genesis in the Old Testament section of your Bible, reading from Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. This can be found on page 2 of the ESV supplied pew Bibles. Genesis chapter 2, starting at verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and mist was coming up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made it to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second is Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. And this is the word of God.
Thanks be to God. Good morning, Christchurch Pinetown. It's wonderful to be with you today, and thanks, Kerry, for reading. Thanks, Eric, for leading our service. As you can tell, if you're new, we're in the book of Genesis and chapter 2. Last week we started Genesis chapter 1. Good enough said in that sermon that he made a mess for me to clean up. Unfortunately, I'm not going to be able to clean it up. I'm just going to add to the mess. But that's okay, because Genesis 1 and 2 is such an important part of the Bible. It's foundational, actually, to everything that comes after it. We've been there before. We're going to be there again. We return to it again and again. And so we'll get what we get out of this chapter and trust the Lord. Will you bow with me now as we pray? Father God, we thank you, as we saw last week, that you are a powerful God, and you show that by speaking. When you speak, things happen. Things are created. We pray, Lord, that you would speak to us this morning and create life in our hearts for those of us who don't know you. Would you speak, Lord, and feed those of us who do know you? Thank you that you're not only a big and powerful and speaking God, but as we see this week, you are a personal, intimate God who cares about us, who's involved in the nitty-gritty of our lives. We pray, Father, that you would help us to comprehend these things through the lens of the gospel and see in Jesus the fulfillment of this paradise. For his name's sake we pray, amen. Well, what comes to your mind when you hear the word paradise? If you could create the perfect life in the perfect place, what would it look like? I'm guessing that most of us are thinking about a secluded island somewhere in the Caribbean. When I put paradise into Google Images, this is mostly what comes up. So picture white sandy beaches, blue light sea with no waves, a beautiful sunny day. And there you are, with your feet up. No work to think of, no stress from the daily demands of life, no emails to read or chores to be done at home, no people to bother you, no relational strife, no having to deal with strong personalities, no office or family politics. No, just you sipping an ice-cold drink from the bottom of a coconut. It all sounds so good, doesn't it? And yet, I want to say that sooner or later, the truth is, we will all grow dissatisfied with it. We will all become bored with it. Ultimately, that is not the paradise that we were made for. Genesis 2 is the paradise that God created for us. Now, don't get me wrong, Eden was aesthetically beautiful in every way. It was a garden that was filled with diversity and abundance. It was teeming with life, sounds and sights of variety and color, with trees that are pleasing to the eye. In verse 12, there is even gold and precious gems. It's breathtaking. But notice that there's also work in this paradise. Adam is not told to put his feet up and do nothing. Not only does this paradise have work, but it also has other people in it, a community. When the man is all on his own, it's the one thing out of everything that God has made that is not good. According to God, paradise is not a private luxury island. It's life lived in harmonious relationship with God, with the environment, and with other human beings. We're going to work through these relationships in a moment, but first we need to understand how Genesis 2 follows on from Genesis 1. See, the account of creation in Genesis 1 gave us, if you like, the big picture. If you missed that last week, you can go listen to it on our website. We saw God is the all-powerful, uncreated creator who simply speaks the universe into existence in 6 days and then rests on the seventh day to enjoy what he has made. It's like the author is giving us the wide-angle lens, a panoramic view of a vast and varied universe. Genesis 2 is as if he is now double-clicking on day 6, when God made creatures and mankind. The focus narrows. The camera zooms all the way in to a garden that is being planted. And we get a blow-by-blow commentary on how the first humans were made. It's written this way to tell us more about who we are as human beings, but also, more importantly, who God is. See, the majestic, all-powerful God on high is also a caring, personally involved God. He comes down in Genesis 2 and he gets his hands dirty. Literally, he forms man out of the dirt. So the author Moses signals the shift that is taking place from 1 to 2, even by changing the names for God. In chapter 1, he's just called God, that is Elohim in the Hebrew. It's a more general term for the Creator. But in chapter 2, he is called Lord God, that is Yahweh Elohim. That's his personal covenant name that he gave to Israel. See, the God above us is also the God who comes beside us. And he puts us into relationship with himself, with the garden, and with one another. That is what we're going to consider here. Here's our first point. God puts Adam into relationship with himself. Look at verse 7 with me. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. See, for man to live, God had to give. He is the source of all life. Immediately, it establishes something at the core of what it means to be human. We are recipients. Life itself is something that we have to receive from God. And that should tell us that the one thing we are not is independent. The one thing we can never be is independent. The relationship God is putting Adam and all of humanity after him into is one of complete and utter dependence on him. Adam also depends on God's provision for the continuation of his life. God plants him in a garden with plenty of food. He invites the man to keep eating from the tree of life in the middle of the garden. Calvin says that every time Adam ate from the tree of life, it should have been a reminder to him that he received this life, that he lives not by his own power, but by the kindness of God alone, Calvin says. See, we were made for relationship with God, and this relationship at its heart is one in which God does not depend on us at all, but we depend on him for everything. We are most fully aware of what it means to be human when we are most aware of our neediness, and we come to God the same way a child has no other choice but to rely on their parents to give them what they need. This is why prayer is the language of need. And its most common meaning in Scripture is to ask. God has set us up to be asking creatures who depend on him. And so here's my plea to you to come and to join us at our quarterly prayer meeting. Because you are doing something there that you were made to do. Hand in hand with our dependence is also our obedience. That is another way that God puts us into relationship with himself. Look at verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." See, the God we depend on for life has a right to rule over our life. That's what he's doing here. Since he made us, he owns us, and we are answerable to him. But what a wonderful rule it is to live under. Look at everything that God has given him, including the freedom to eat from any tree in the garden except one. To live under God's rule is clearly liberating, enjoyable, fun even. It is not stifling or demanding. In fact, there is only one shall not in this garden. Only one restriction. That is all. You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And this rule is communicating something very important to humanity. We are not in charge of our life. Adam is not the boss of the garden. There is something he cannot do there. Yes, of course, we are elevated above the rest of creation. But we are not on a par with God. He is our king. And this is exactly what paradise would need in order to stay paradise. See, the problem with our world today is that we don't have one king, but 8 billion kings, as we each decide for ourselves how we should live. Without an objective moral standard which everyone must conform to, we are left with chaos. Because if what you want collides with what I want, we're going to fight to see who gets their way. And isn't that what we see in the world around us? But throughout the Bible, whenever God's rule is respected, God's blessings are not far behind. It should not surprise us that the one who made us knows best how we are to live. If Adam listens to him, he will enjoy his blessing. So we see that we are most human when we depend on God and when we obey God. In these ways, Adam would express his love and his thanks to God for all that he's given him. And he would remain in the harmonious relationship that he was made for. God puts Adam in relationship with himself. But the second thing we need to look at now is that God puts Adam into relationship with the environment. Look at verse 7 again with me. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground. Our origin story is not glamorous. We came from dirt. In the Hebrew, the word for Adam, and the word ground, Adama. It comes from the word ground, Adama. God calls man Adam because he came from the ground, Adama. If the text said that we were made from gold dust, you'd never hear the end of it. This would probably be one of our top favorite Bible verses, wouldn't it? But being formed from the dirt, well, that is a truth that we would prefer to ignore. Let me be clear, as we saw last week, human beings are made in the image of God. That does set us apart from the rest of creation. That does give us dignity and value beyond anything else that God has made. But before we get too big for our bootstraps, God literally brings us back down to earth, pun intended. He calls the man an earthling. Adam is not really his name as much as it is a reminder, you are from the earth. We also share a common creatureliness with the animals. Look at verse 19. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them, and whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. that Adam is tasked with naming the animals, which is a clear sign of his authority over them. You know, it's similar to the practice of parents naming their children. Why do they get to decide their name? It's because parents are in authority over their children. They are entrusted with caring for them. This is Adam's privilege. But in elevating us above the rest of creation, God is once again quick to bring us back down to earth. Because if you look closer at verse 19, we see that God also formed the animals out of the dust. So we have the same origin as the animals. We have more in common with other creatures than we'd care to admit. To be formed from the dust is a reminder that, like them, we too are small and limited and weak. Here today and gone tomorrow. It's as the psalmist ponders this that he asks that well-known question, Lord, what are human beings that you care for them? Mere mortals that you think of them. They are like a breath. Their days are like a fleeting shadow. We came from dust, and after Genesis 3, it is to dust that we will return. So Adam comes from the ground, but his relationship with the ground doesn't end there. Look at verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. He's given now the job of tending to the garden, that is, of working in the dirt. And what's interesting here is how God sets up a mutual dependency between man and his environment. See, if man works, the garden will grow and flourish. It depends on the man to care for it in order for its potential to be unlocked. And if the garden grows, it can in turn produce food and many other things that the man depends on to survive and to thrive. See, God has put man and his environment into close relationship, dependency, through his work. Man is made to work in paradise, not only rest. It tells us that work is originally good. There is great dignity that comes from being entrusted with a significant responsibility. I see this in my children, even at their young age. There's this desire to be helpful. My eldest will watch me fixing something, and her whole demeanor will change when I turn towards her and I say, would you like to have a go? Yes. Not that she's fixing anything at that age, but, you know, she thinks she is. God works for 6 days. He infuses his creation with the potential to be developed further, and then he turns to Adam as if to say, you have a go. See, work is God giving us the unique privilege and responsibility of being sub-creators on his behalf, stewarding creation in his service and the service of others. God puts Adam in relationship with his environment. Final point, God puts Adam into relationship with Eve. It's a relationship with other human beings. Look at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. This is quite a surprise to us. After the repeated declaration in Genesis 1 that everything was good, 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 and then very good, this is a shock. in the narrative. There is something in God's paradise that is not good. The man is alone. He is by himself. Even though he's not alone, right? He enjoys a relationship with his maker and his king. But God himself thinks that this is not sufficient for him. God exists in the divine community of persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Through and through, he is a relational being. Fellowship existed long before God created anything. Community existed before human community. And so it shouldn't surprise us for God to create the man with a need for human community, a fellowship among fellow image bearers. And we should also see in this God's own desire to relate to us, not merely as isolated, independent individuals, but as communities. Fast forward to Jesus. That's why he said that what he came to do was build his church. Not solo Christians that were scattered here and there that just have a vertical relationship with him. Let me put it this way. Church is the life that you were made for. We don't go to church. We are the church. God's redeemed community. Coming back there, notice how God doesn't immediately fix the man's problem. He could, but he doesn't, because he wants him to know and to feel for himself that he is alone. By a process of discovery. And so the animals are created one by one, and you can picture it, they're lined up for a cosmic game of speed dating. Elephant, Adam says. No. Next. Warthog. Definitely not. Tortoise. It's best you get going now so you make it home before dark. Giraffe. I'm afraid we're just not going to see eye to eye on this. I read an article saying that the pet industry is expected to boom by 2030. They said, quote, "We are being given a few clues of what the family photos of the future are going to look like." And the trends do bear this out. As people opt for pets over human companions. Someone has said that for my generation, known as millennials, plants are like pets, pets are like babies, and babies are like those rare exotic animals that some people keep that require them to spend vast amounts of money and reconfigure their entire lifestyle. But Adam has been there, he's tried that, and it doesn't work. Pets are a wonderful gift from God, friends, but they are no substitute for human community. Look at verse 20. "But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, 'This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man.'" See, God performs the first surgery. And once again provides Adam with what he needs, but he cannot give himself a helper fit for him. A helper, because the man can't work the garden and multiply by himself. Not just any helper, but a helper fit for him. That means someone who is like him, but also different from him. That word fits is literally the word opposite. And it's here that the first human words in history are spoken. Adam sees Eve and he is overcome. He breaks out in poetry. He can recognize the similarity and the difference with what God has made, because he calls her Isha, woman, because she was taken out of Ish, man. And wonderfully, in English language at least, we still preserve that when we call them man and woman, when we call them male and female. You can see there's a similarity and a difference. See, God created male and female to complement one another. Men and women have biological, physical, social, and emotional differences, and that's not something we should be ashamed of. That's not something we should pretend is not true. As one writer observes, it's not about difference from each other so much as difference for each other. In other words, God has designed these differences for the mutual good of both sexes. There is, a mutual dependency here. Adam and Eve can't achieve their task alone. They will need to rely on one another's differences, cooperating as one. And then this male and female form the closest human relationship, becoming husband and wife. Verse 24. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. God conducts the first wedding. The rest of Scripture and Jesus himself sees this marriage as God's ideal. That is, this is not just a description of the first marriage. It's laying down a blueprint for how all intimate relationships should be arranged. Here is that blueprint. 4 points that we can take away about marriage as God originally made it. Number one, marriage is God's idea. It is not a human institution. That means we do not get to redefine marriage. We do not get to decide who gets to enter it. Only God does. Marriage, number two, is a monogamous relationship between one woman and one man. The book of Genesis will go on to talk about many polygamous marriages in the covenant community. And that confuses us. We think, does God think that's acceptable? I mean, after all, they aren't explicitly condemned in the narrative. But they are implicitly condemned. In what way? Well, every polygamous marriage in Genesis is a disaster that leads to breakdown and misery. Because this is not how God made us to relate in the beginning. Marriage is monogamous. Number three, marriage is a public separation from your family of birth and the formation of a new family unit. It's not that you abandon your mother and father. It's that they no longer are to take top priority. You must leave them physically and emotionally, and you must cleave physically and emotionally to your spouse. Marriages that do not do that invite serious trouble into them. And number four, marriage is a one flesh union. A one flesh union, this implies at least two things. First, it implies that marriage is a lifelong commitment. See, divorce is painful because it is a tearing apart of the oneness that God has created between the two. And since Adam and Eve were meant to live forever, this is a oneness that was never going to be separated. Second, this union is also describing the gift of sex. Sex is the bodily expression of the whole marriage union. Sex is God's good gift for those who make a lifelong, monogamous, public commitment to one another that is called marriage. So as we step back from Genesis 2, we understand that God has made us deeply relational beings. He has structured reality in such a way that we were made for harmonious relationship with Him, with the environment, and with one another. The question which remains for us to answer is what the Garden of Eden has to do with us. Oh, we live in a very different world, don't we? The next chapter of Genesis is going to make plain why that is. Ours is not a world of harmonious relationships. You know, if someone is, for example, wandering around naked and feels no shame about that, we say there is something wrong with them. Not for Adam and Eve. That is an indication that there was something right. So why are we being told about a world that we can never return to? What are we meant to do with that? I have just two responses by way of application, and we're going to close with these two things. The first is that we cannot live well in our world today unless we understand God's original design. Yes, sin has disrupted that world, but it hasn't destroyed God's design. Genesis 2 gives us the grain of reality. A wise life is one that goes with the grain, not against it. So, for example, we saw earlier that we were made for community. That is the grain of reality. A wise life is one that has lived in community with others, going with the grain. We were made to know, depend on, and obey God. A wise life is one that pursues such a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. The second thing we can say, the Garden of Eden may be a world we will never return to. But why would we want to, when God has promised us a better paradise to look forward to? See, it changes everything. When you can see this paradise, not just as something that we lost, but as something that you will one day inhabit. You have to read Genesis 1 and 2 alongside Revelation 21 and 22 if you're going to see that. These are the two bookends of the Bible, and they fit hand in glove, exactly how you might expect them to. If this is a story, one story, from beginning to end. In the beginning, God creates the heaven and earth. At the end, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. In the beginning, there is a garden with a river, gold, jewels, and a tree of life. At the end, there is a garden city with a river, even more gold and jewels, and the tree of life. In the beginning, God's people ruled over creation on His behalf. At the end, we read that God's people will reign with Christ over all things. In the beginning, there is a marriage. At the end, there is a marriage. Only this time, the church is the bride and Christ is her husband. And that is why the new heavens and the new earth will be an even better paradise than Eden. It's not simply a return to Eden. Eden is a miniature pointing forward to God's new heavens and new earth. It is better than Eden. Why is that? Well, Adam and Eve knew God as their creator and their king. But those who trust in Jesus' sin-canceling death, his life-giving resurrection, they will come to know him not only as their creator and their king, but as their savior, their friend, their husband. See, paradise was missing our true husband. It was missing a slain lamb. It was missing the depth and intimacy of a love that we didn't know was possible. Jesus left his Father in heaven to hold fast to his bride. And he will not let us go until he brings us to the paradise that we were made for. This world is not your home. God is preparing paradise for you. Are you included in his bride? Is Jesus your savior, friend, and true husband? Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you so much for Jesus Christ, that he came into the world to redeem us, that he is preparing for us a paradise that far surpasses Eden, that then we will know in full the harmonious relationships that we were made for, with you, with the environment, and with one another. Please, Lord, would you help us as we look to Genesis 2 to see how we should live in the world today in the way that fits with how you've made us. And please, Lord, help us to look forward as we struggle in a world that is definitely not paradise, that is filled with pain and suffering and hardship and sadness, strife and chaos. To know that that will all one day be a distant memory, where we will be with you, Christ, our true husband. And please help those who aren't sure whether they do have this marriage relationship with Jesus, to be clear that they can, if they would repent, if they would turn to him, if they would accept his love, and be united spiritually forever. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.